You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, we're taking a fresh look at the story of Jesus' birth, going beyond the cultural narrative of Christmas to discover the life-changing gospel account of God coming into the world as a baby. And if you'd like to go deeper with questions about the Bible, you can find more resources at gospelinlife.com. Now, here's today's message from Tim Keller.
Tonight's scripture comes from John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us about the facts of Christmas, the star, the shepherds, the manger. The beginning of the book of John doesn't talk to us about the facts of Christmas, doesn't tell us the story, but it tells us the meaning of the coming of Christ. It tells us the meaning of Christmas. Last week, at the beginning of John chapter 1, we saw that the meaning of the coming of Christ was tied to an incident in the life of Moses. This time, we see that the meaning of the coming of Christ is tied to an incident in the life of Jacob. The message of Christmas, according to this text, is the heavens have been opened for those who have been humbled. The heavens have been opened for the humbled. Okay, the first part of the message is the heavens have been opened. In Genesis 28, if you go back there, you see Jacob, who is the forefather of all of the Israelites, running through the wilderness, fleeing for his life, completely alone and forlorn, because his brother Esau wanted to kill him because he had cheated and lied in order to cheat Esau out of his birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. Esau wanted to kill him, so Jacob was forced to flee. And now Jacob will never see his parents again. He's without a home, was without inheritance. He feels like his life is a complete wreck. And in that despair, he lays down to sleep and he puts his head on a stone for a pillow, which represents how hard his life had become. But as he fell asleep, he had a dream. And the dream was essentially a vision. And the first part of the dream, he saw a giant stair. Now, a lot of you have heard the story of Jacob's ladder, but the word ladder does not in any way get across the meaning of the word that you actually have there in Genesis 28. For the word translated stair means a grand ramp or even a causeway over a body of water. It was a massive thing that moved armies. So armies could move across the water. Armies could move up a mountainside. And so what army are we talking about here? It tells us Jacob saw angels, an army of angels ascending and descending. Now, listen, the Bible knows nothing of Hallmark greeting card soft focus angels. The word angel means a herald. That's what the word means, and it's a military word, and the angels are representatives of the royal majesty and might of God. They are the hosts of which God is the Lord, as in Lord of hosts. And what the vision meant was that God's doing business on earth. God's glory and power and life is coming to earth, and in particular is coming into Jacob's life. Now, this is very, very puzzling, profoundly puzzling, if you put what Jacob saw in the context of what we know about God and human nature. Because when you and I, as modern people, think about, let's go back to Hallmark greeting cards again. When we think about the presence of God, we think of praying hands, a window, you know, light coming in on the hands, and a feeling of warmth, the presence of God, warmth. But never in the Bible do you see that. Never. Probably whenever an angel of God, which represents the presence of God, ever appears, the first thing the angel has to say to the human being is, "Fear not." What's that mean? Don't be so terrified. Get up off the ground. Stop trembling. I won't kill you. And whenever anybody gets near God, it's even worse. Rudolf Otto, who wrote the great book, The Idea of the Holy, saw that across all the cultures, across all the religions actually, when people sensed that they were getting near the divine, they didn't have a warm, wonderful feeling. They experienced numinous dread, is what Rudolf Otto called it. And if you just think, common sense. When you come near somebody who's way taller, you feel way smaller. When you come into the presence of somebody who's way smarter, you feel way dumber. It's just the way it works. And if you would come really into the presence of the infinite, the result would be a crushing sense of your finitude. Or if you would come into the presence of something infinitely beautiful and good, the result would be a traumatic apprehension of your own badness and your own flaws. And therefore, coming into the presence of God is actually an impossibility. When Isaiah saw the holy God high and lifted up, he said, "I'm coming apart." And all through the Bible, the presence of God does not come down into the life, into the presence of a human being. And yet here it's coming down into Jacob's presence, and he's a liar. He's a cheat. He hasn't even repented yet. How could he do that? Why would God come with his presence into Jacob's life? How could God come with his presence into Jacob's life? How could heaven be open to Jacob? The answer we find centuries later. Right here. Nathanael has a friend named Philip. Philip says to Nathanael, "I think we found the Messiah. I think we found him, the Messiah of Israel." Now, Nathanael's skeptical about that, and in one second we'll explain why. But he goes along with Philip, and when he sees Jesus, Jesus says, "Oh, I know you." And Nathanael says, "Pardon me, come again. I don't think we've ever met." And Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, you know, we have no idea what was happening with Nathanael under the fig tree, none at all. Richard Baucom and other New Testament scholars point out that the Bible, the Gospels in particular, are not written like legends. They're written like eyewitness accounts. You notice, for example, in the very beginning of the text, it tells us that the first disciples remembered, you know, up here in verse 39, that when the first time they met Jesus, it was the 10th hour, that's 4 p.m. Is that how you write legends? To say, "Hercules took on the monster, and it was about 3:30. No, legends don't work like that. Nobody talks like that. Nor here. Because, you know, the author of this passage remembers what happened, but never tells us. In fact, maybe didn't know himself. Because all we know about what happened to the fig tree is this. Whatever it was so private and so significant that when Nathanael knew that Jesus had seen him there, all of his doubts about Jesus, all of his intellectual doubts were blown away. And he looked at him and he said, you are the one, he suddenly says. And Jesus says, oh, you think that's something? Verily, verily, he says, I solemnly and truly tell you, you will see greater things than that. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me. Now, I'm not sure there's any more remarkable statement any human being has ever made. Certainly, there's nothing more remarkable said in the whole Bible. Because if Jesus had said, I can show you the gate of heaven, I can show you the connection between heaven and earth, I can show you how the blessing and honor and life and the glory of God can come into your life. If he even said that, that would be amazing, because then he'd be claiming to be a prophet. And if he says, there's the gate of heaven, there's the connector to God, if you do these things, do these 5 things, do these 10 things, do all these things, and then you'll have God in your life, that would have been amazing enough. Many people say, well, there is no such gate. There is no such connection. And if he said, yes, it is, there it is, if he was pointing to that, that would be one thing. But he was saying, heaven and earth intersects upon me. angels descend and ascend on me. What is he saying? It's me, myself. It's my coming. It's my living. It's my dying. It's my life. It's me, myself. I'm going to fulfill those requirements. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to live the life you should have lived. I'm going to die to pay the penalty for all the life you should have lived, but you didn't. I'm going to fulfill all the requirements of salvation. So if you believe in me, God can come into your life just like that. Angels are ascending and descending on me. And therefore, if you believe in me, you Jacobs, you people who have messed up your own lives, you people with a stone for a pillow, even you can have the glory and power of God in your life. That's how it's possible.
Everybody thinks they know the Christmas story. Yet while there are many Christian references all around us during this season, how closely have you examined what really happened that first Christmas night? In his book, Hidden Christmas, Tim Keller takes you on an illuminating journey into the surprising background of the Nativity to help you have a deeper understanding of the redeeming power of God's grace. We'd love to send you a copy of Hidden Christmas as our thank you for your gift, which helps others know more about the amazing love of Jesus and what his birth truly means. You can make your gift at gospelinlife.com/give. That's gospelinlife.com/give and request Hidden Christmas. Please note, you need to request your copy by December 16th. Now, here's the remainder of today's podcast.
That's the first part of the Christmas message. Heaven's been opened, but not just open for anyone, not just open for anyone. Oh, no. Heaven's been open for the humbled. That's the second thing that Christmas is all about. It's on every page of the Christmas narratives. What do I mean? Well, why was Nathanael so skeptical about Philip's proposal that this one was the Messiah? Because he heard he was from Nazareth. And as soon as Nathanael said that, Nazareth? Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. Now look, all of us have got in our minds groups of people or places that we just disdain. Nazareth, by the way, was a backwater place. Let me try to put it in cultural context for you. Nazareth was dueling banjos country. Nazareth is the place where everyone, you don't want to go there. They've kind of intermarried and they're not very smart and you know, nothing good comes out of a place like that. Nothing at all. God would never go there, and God could never come from there, but he did. And see, this is one of the great themes of Christmas. When God came into the world, he came not as a philosopher or as a general, but as a carpenter. When God came into the world, he didn't come in a prominent family, a successful family, but into the life of a poor family. He was born in a manger, a feed trough. when his parents went to the temple to have him circumcised, the offering was two pigeons, which is the offering of the poorest family. So it was not only from a backwater place, but he was part of a poor family in that backwater place. But let's go further. He was in a disgraced family amongst the poor in that backwater place. One of the things we must always keep in mind about what happened to Mary and Joseph. God comes to Mary and says, I am bringing the Son of God into your life. How? You're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph, her fiancé, heard that Mary was pregnant and heard her story, he knew something. And that is, they lived in a patriarchal, traditional, shame and honor culture, a very, very conservative culture. They lived in a small town, and the fact is that small town people know how to count. They know how to count months. And Joseph knew that even if he married her immediately, everyone in that culture, everyone in that society would know she was pregnant before they got married. Which means either she was unfaithful to Joseph, or Joseph and Mary together had been unfaithful to God because they'd had sex outside of marriage. And he knew that even inside this backwater place and even inside this poor socioeconomic bracket in this backwater place, they were going to live a life of disgrace and shame. Mary was, for all of her life. So what's Christmas about? Contrary to what Nathaniel says, God's glory tends to come down in mangers, not luxury hotels, onto crosses, not thrones, and into the lives of desolate people with a stone for a pillow, into the life of disgraced people, into the life of people whose lives have fallen apart. That's where heaven tends to open. You know why? Because of what, basically, Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, which actually you might not think of as the verse that summarizes Christmas, but it does. Isaiah 57, 15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. There it is. There's two places where God's power dwells. In the highest of highest heaven, and in the heart of a humble person. You know why this is true? Because God's salvation was achieved by humbling, and it's received by humbling. It's achieved and received by humbling. What do I mean by achieved? Jesus. How does God's salvation come into the world? First of all, he was humbled at his birth. The Lord of the universe became a little baby who could only wiggle and need to be nursed and had to be changed. God had to be changed. And you know, if you believe what the Bible says about the virgin birth, there was a time in which the Lord of the universe was a single cell. Utterly humbled. Not only was he humbled in his birth, he was humbled in his life. As we said, Jesus did not come as a general or as a philosopher or as a political leader. Instead, he was a humble carpenter. He was a wandering preacher. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But most of all, he was humbled in his death. He had no power in his death. He lost all power in his death. He lost all honor. He was crucified outside the gate. He didn't come with a sword in his hand. He came with nails in his hands. And yet, look, he triumphed through defeat. He got ultimate power through giving all of his power away. He became incredibly rich by becoming utterly poor. How so? Through the humbling came power, real power. What is probably the greatest power, the most inexorable power, the most unstoppable power in this world today? You probably think of a lot of things, and I'll tell you what it is. It's death. You can't stop death. But Jesus did. Do you realize by humbling himself, becoming a cell, becoming a baby, becoming a servant, becoming a condemned criminal, tortured, smitten, killed, because he did that in your place, in my place, because he paid for the sins of the world. Now when death comes upon you, and pounces on you. You know all it can do? All it can do now is make you better. If you believe in Jesus Christ, death comes upon you. All it can do is make you more happy than you were before. More glorious, more wonderful. That's an utter defeat of death. How did he do it? Through humbling. How did salvation happen? Through humbling. And therefore, how does heaven open into your life? How does salvation come into your life? How do the angels of God, how does the power and life and glory of God come into your life? Only through humbling. That's how salvation was achieved. That's how it's received. How so? First of all, heaven will not open to you unless you humble yourself before God and admit you're a sinner. Are you willing to admit you're morally and spiritually bankrupt? And that even the good things you've done and do are there to a great degree to keep control of your life rather than having to give it over to God, to justify yourself, to feel good about yourself, to feel better than other people? Have you looked into your heart far enough to see that you're a sinner? Have you humbled yourself before God? If not, heaven will not open to you. That's what the message of Christmas is. Secondly, you not only have to humble yourself before God, you actually have to humble yourself before other people. When Joseph heard from Mary that she was pregnant, and when he believed her, he loved her and believed what she told him was the reason. He knew this: if he married her, he would kiss his reputation for goodbye for the rest of his life. Or another way, let me put it another way, the only way for Joseph to get Jesus into his life was to kiss his good reputation goodbye, which, by the way, in a shame and honor culture, was really, really bad. And the fact of the matter is, if you want to identify with Jesus Christ, you may not become a laughingstock. You may not lose your reputation. You may not be passed over for a promotion. You may not be shunned by people. You may not. But if you want to identify with Jesus Christ, you have to be willing for all that to happen. And if you're not willing for that to happen, if you're not willing to be humbled before other people, heaven will not open to you. So you have to humble yourself before God. You have to humble yourself before others. And actually, you have to go through humbling experiences yourself. When did Elijah get the still small voice? When he was so depressed, he wanted to die. He was so exhausted. When did Jacob see the stairway? When he was so exhausted and depressed, he wanted to die, you know, stone for a pillow. When did Moses see the burning bush? When he was out in the wilderness, thought his life was over. You know, he'd run away from Egypt. He thought his life was over. He now was just a shepherd. People who have known God the longest will always tell you it's the lonely places. It's the humbling experiences. It's the experience of desolation and loneliness that drive you to God that are those times are the gate of heaven. That's when the angels ascend and descend. That's the way it's always. It's the humbling experiences that bring more of God into your life. Always has been. So, what's the message of Christmas? The message of Christmas is that Jesus identified with us in our weakness and humiliation so that our times of weakness and humiliation can be turned into strength. You know, when my wife, Kathy, was 12, she wrote C.S. Lewis four times. Did you know that? And he wrote her back every time. One of the letters, she moaned and groaned about the fact that she had written a mystery story for her junior high school newspaper, and she sent it in to be printed. Now, you all know a mystery story, you always reveal the solution to the mystery in the last paragraph. But in order to make it fit, the editor of the junior high newspaper just left off the last paragraph of the story and put it in. So it made no sense at all. So my wife, my 12, 13-year-old wife, I guess at the time, writes C.S. Lewis and complains about it. And he writes back with all sympathy, takes her completely seriously, and says, I know, we writers have to go through things like this, and actually says, the same sort of thing has happened to me more than once. There's not much to be done about it. Years later, Kathy and I, as we got to read the biography of Lewis, the biographies, we came to realize that he hated writing letters, that he actually was writing her at the very end of his life. He was so sick for the last two letters he wrote, he didn't use a pen. He had to use a typewriter. Either he typed them or his brother typed them for him as he dictated. And the last letter he wrote her was 11 days before he died. So he was sick. He was dying. He hated writing letters. And every time this little girl across the pond wrote in moaning about, you know, what, you know, how her school paper had butchered her short story, he identified with her and showed sympathy. And over the years, when she realized what had happened, when she grew up and realized what had happened, it inspired her that this great man would take the time to identify with her and to show her that kind of kindness. And it inspired her. And then one day she realized, wait, she said, if I am moved and thrilled that a great writer would identify with me and know me at the expense of his time, why shouldn't it mean far more to me that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who called the stars into existence with the sound of his voice, would want to know me and identify with me at the expense of his very life? Why doesn't that lift me and move me and console me and empower me? And of course, with that very question, it did. Jesus Christ has seen you under your fig tree. Jesus Christ has seen you on your stone pillow, and he's loved you. He's identified with you. He's loved you at the cost of everything. Knowing that will make those tough times into the gate of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've made it possible for us at Christmas to realize that heaven has been open to us, that in our most humbling times, in our most desolate times, in our most depressed times, in our most lonely times, we have an opportunity to connect to you, to have your life and power and glory come into our lives, because that's what Christmas is all about, that heaven is open to the humbled. And we pray, Father, that you would lift us up with that. Let it empower us to know that you have identified with us at the cost of your life. And you've come down into our weakness so that our times of weakness can be turned into strength. Thank you for that. Make us more and more like your Son this Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. It is our prayer that you will grow in your understanding of Christ's love and what it means to live out your faith. If you want more encouragement that helps you center your life on the gospel, sign up online for weekly devotionals at gospelandlife.com. Because the gospel changes everything.